Good morning, everyone. We have several visitors with us today, and we appreciate your presence. Some are traveling. Others are visitors from the community, and we welcome you. And we want you to know that we're attempting to be the kind of people that you read about in the New Testament, the first followers of Christ. That's simply our plea, and that's our approach, and that's our commitment. And we're trying everything we can to implement what we see in the New Testament and to practice it. And if that's interesting to you, then we'd love to talk to you more about that. Do you remember when cameras did not have autofocus? All of our cameras now, or shall I say, all of our cell phones now, have autofocus. I mean, besides Zachary, who among you takes pictures with a camera? But back in the day, cameras didn't have autofocus, and that's why sometimes it was a hit or miss proposition for the amateur taking pictures, and they didn't turn out so well. But now we have these abilities for the phone itself to focus and adjust, and we just have to point and click, as they say. However, professional photographers still manually focus on their subjects. I think there's a lesson there for us. We're returning back to our focus in this morning's sermon for the year, and that is we wish to see Jesus. And we've been recently reading in 1 Peter, which is one of the epistles that have been put with the gospel readings as we're looking at what the New Testament reveals to us about Jesus Christ. And when it comes to looking at Jesus, we should all manually focus. We shouldn't rely on another to focus for us. Rather, we have been given the writings of the New Testament, inspired by the Holy Spirit, which revealed to us who Jesus really was and what he did and what he said and what the Holy Spirit wants us to see when we see Jesus. And it takes work and attention to manually focus a camera. And so it is with truly seeing Jesus. It takes effort and care and detail. And it's even a process of seeing Jesus. It is a lifetime venture, seeing Jesus for who he was. Take, for example, Peter. So let's do that. Let's look at Peter in his process of seeing Jesus and what that teaches us. So turn with me, first of all, to John, the first chapter, where we see that Peter meets Jesus for the first time. In John's gospel, which we'll be reading in the coming weeks, starting in verse 40, we see that Peter's brother has already encountered Jesus, and he brings Peter to Jesus, and he's told Peter he thinks he's the Christ. And it says in verse 40, one of the two had heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Christ," which the Messiah, which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You're Simon, the son of John. You'll be called Cephas," which means Peter. It's a very strong first encounter that when Jesus first encounters Peter, he changes his name. And as Peter approaches him, he's approaching him with the question, "My brother thinks this is the Christ." And so immediately, Peter is having to encounter, who is this Jesus? Is he the Messiah, the Christ? Well, Peter becomes one of 12 with his brother, 12 apostles who are called by Jesus. And they're trained by Jesus. They witness his miracles. They hear his teaching. They're alone with him and receiving instruction and guidance. And they beheld his character and his person daily, almost, for nearly 3 years. Now that's getting to know someone. And so I would have you turn to Matthew chapter 16, where we see, it appears, that Peter really sees Jesus. But what we find out here is that he sees him like a blind man. In Matthew chapter 16, this is the account where Jesus is inquiring of his apostles, saying, "Who do people say that I am?" And then he asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" And in verse 16, Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." After hearing all that he'd heard from Jesus and seeing all that he'd seen in Jesus, and this has been going on for a while, Peter is proclaiming here that, yes, I believe you are the Christ, which means he now has accepted what Andrew was saying about him, and he's the Messiah. He has fulfilled the Hebrew Scriptures, and even, as Peter says here, you are the Son of God. It seems that Peter is seeing Jesus clearly here, crystal clear fashion. Or was he? Because look down later in verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" We know, because of modern medical technology and breakthroughs, that in a way you really don't see with your eyes. Your eyes are used, but it's happening in your brain. And what Peter is told here by Jesus is that your mind's not right. And Peter's mind's not right because he doesn't see things. And he's not seeing things because he's not hearing what Jesus is saying here. Peter had the preconceived idea that the Christ would never be taken, manhandled, seized, arrested, mistreated by the authorities, and put to death. He believed that the Christ was a victor, not a victim. He believed that the Christ would know triumph, not mistreatment, not suffering. No way. Peter thought that Jesus would be the Prince of Life, not a sufferer of death. And because he didn't hear and take in what Jesus is saying here, that this is going to happen to me. I'm telling you, this is going to take place. He doesn't hear that because he couldn't imagine Christ experiencing those things. And this is why in the garden, when the authorities come to arrest Jesus, that Peter pulls his sword and he tries to hack at the head of the high priest servant. And he's rebuked for that. It's another time that he's rebuked. And this is why when Jesus is in custody and he's being interrogated by the Jewish authorities overnight, and Peter is lingering in the courtyard, staying nearby, and he's around a fire with some of the servants, and he's questioned, and some are accusing him of being a disciple of Jesus, that with an oath, Peter declared in Matthew 26, 72, "I do not know the man." Think about that. We oftentimes think of that as a denial and a misrepresentation of his relationship with Jesus, that Peter was lying. Well, yeah, Peter knew Jesus. Oh, let's think about that. "I do not know the man." Peter was wilting, and Peter was denying his relationship with Peter, but he's also accurate. He didn't really know Jesus like he thought he did. He didn't know Jesus. And that's why he's reacting the way he's reacting. He expected something else from the Christ. But Jesus doesn't give up on Peter. What Jesus keeps doing is that Jesus keeps revealing himself to Peter as well as the others. As we go back to John's gospel, and we see in John chapter 20, after Jesus is crucified, he's put into the tomb, that on the third day, that the women come to take care of his body and further anoint it with spices, and they find the tomb empty. We see that Mary Magdalene runs with the news, and she comes to Peter. In John 20, verse 6, then Simon Peter came, following him, this is probably John, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloth lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloth, but folded in a place by itself. We oftentimes would think that the question that's on the disciples' minds and Peter's mind at this point is, where's Jesus? And that was on their mind. But you know, there's a deeper question. This empty tomb prompts the question, who is Jesus? And Jesus makes it clear who he is. Because we read later in that chapter in verse 19, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so even I am sending you. Peter, with these other disciples, see the resurrected Jesus. And they know that it's Jesus, because he's in the body that had been crucified and it bears the marks. And there is only one conclusion they can make. For sure, they see and they know now that Jesus is the Christ. And John, who was in the room with Peter, writes this in verse 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John now is proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ, because he was in the room and saw the risen Lord. And John's not the only one who's going to proclaim that. Because we see over in Acts, the second chapter, about 7 weeks after these events, that Peter is preaching on the day of the Pentecost pilgrimage feast. And this is what he proclaims in verse 23 and 24. Peter proclaims, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, losing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Before an audience, that there would have been some that would have been hostile to this message. To an audience where many of these people, 7 weeks before, had cried out for Jesus to be crucified, Peter proclaims he is the Christ in this message, and specifically says that Christ's suffering and death was according to the plan of God. It was not an accident. It was not just how it turned out and it's unfortunate it happened that way. No, Peter sees clearly the Christ would suffer. And Jesus suffered. And Jesus is the Christ. And the clincher was that he resurrected from the dead. Peter now sees Jesus clearly. He sees him as the suffering Savior. And he proclaims that vision. And he does it over and over, including in that letter that we read this past week. So I want you to sample with me some statements made in 1 Peter. In the first letter of Peter, I want you to look at how that this man who had refused to accept that the Christ would suffer and that he would die, even to the point that he rebuked Jesus. And he had to be rebuked. And I tell you, that was a stinging rebuke for Jesus to turn his back and say, get behind me, Satan. That's how wrong Peter was. this man who got it so wrong before now laces this letter with references to the sufferings of Christ. In chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. In chapter 2, verse 21, for to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Do you see how that Peter just weaves together the true identity of Jesus as the Christ and the shepherd of our souls to his wounds, his bleeding, his suffering, his death? He continues in chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. He says in chapter 4, verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. He says in chapter 4, verse 13, but rejoice in so far as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. And then chapter 5, verse 1, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker of the glory that's to be revealed. He finally got it. Christ had to suffer. He didn't want to see the Christ that way, but he finally sees Jesus. And he wants us to see him too. That's why I wrote this letter. I mean, Peter is just piling it on. He suffered death. He's just piling it on. He's drilling it in our minds that the Christ suffered. So what do we see as we see Peter seeing Jesus and Peter's view of Jesus maturing to see Jesus as the suffering Christ? Well, first of all, consider how that this prompts us to examine our need for a better focus of Jesus. If Peter, who trained with and lived with Jesus for about 3 years, who witnessed him feed the 5,000 and walk on water and calm the storm and heal the paralyzed and raise the dead, heard him teach extensively, if Peter had to grow in his view of Jesus, and certainly we do, one of the worst places to be as a follower of Christ is to think, yeah, I got it. I know what I need to know. I see it all clearly. Peter's example should humble us. And that's why we do the readings this year and the lessons to help deepen and sharpen our view of Jesus. The true picture of Jesus is found in these pages that God has left for us by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. These are the primary sources. These are the sources to seeing Jesus. They are the best and the complete ones. They are our binoculars in scoping out Jesus. They're our microscope. They're our magnifying glass. We want to take a closer look at him. And we're to do that for ourselves. Other people can teach us and encourage us and show us things and point things out, but we've got to take ownership for the Jesus that we see. You know, has someone ever given you a version of someone that was not accurate? Say you started a job somewhere, and you're working beside someone, and somebody walks by, and you say, well, who's that? I haven't seen them yet. You've been working there for a week, you know. And you say, who's that fellow? I haven't seen him. And they lean over to you, and they say, oh, he's a jerk. Stay away from him. So you're like, oh, okay. But then a few weeks later, you're put on a team, and you have to work with this guy. And after working with him for 6 months, he's not a jerk. He's not that way. Somebody may say, hey, he's super nice. He's great to work with. And then you get on a project with him and you're like, okay, not so. People have experiences with each other. And sometimes they take a little slice of someone. It's like a snapshot, and they create this whole profile of that person. On any given day, any of us can be a jerk. On any given day, any of us can be super nice. But who are we in the big picture? And so we don't need to take anybody else's word and version of Jesus. God has given us the official accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. God has given us the additional revelation of Romans and 1 Peter and Galatians and Hebrews and other books that tell us about Jesus. That's all we need. That's where we have to go to work. And we've got to guard against seeing the Jesus we want to see. I assume they still have these things, those Etch-a-Sketches. You know, those red frame things with something in them. You turn the knobs and it creates the lines. And if you're really good at that, you can actually make pictures, you know, trees and birds and things like that. And what you do is you get the Etch-a-Sketch and you shake it up and it clears it. And then you create the image you want to create. And somebody else, two people can be sitting beside of each other and say, hey, let's draw that car over there. And they can look completely different. With an Etch-a-Sketch, you create the image you want to see. And boy, are people tempted to do that with Jesus. Peter wanted a Messiah that would not suffer. And likely, what he's driving at, because there's a lot of textual evidence that this is the case with a lot of expectations among Jewish people, that he was wanting a Messiah that would triumph over the enemies of the Jews, primarily the Romans, who were occupying their lands and taxing them. And they thought that the Messiah would return Israel to their former glory. But that was distorted. It's not the reason the Christ came, and it was incomplete. Because he would be a triumphant victor, but he would also accomplish that through suffering and dying. People all want their own kind of Jesus. Some people want a firmer Jesus. Some people want a softer Jesus. Some people want a Jesus that will fix all their problems with the wave of a hand instead of a Jesus that leads them through their problems, to help them grow in their problems and from them. Some people want a Jesus that will straighten out the other guy. Has someone ever misrepresented you and distorted something that you said or did? There are probably few things that make us more angry than when someone misrepresents us. Why would we ever do that to Jesus? Jesus does not want to be misrepresented. So it takes a lot of honesty and it takes a lot of courage to say, I'm going to boldly go in and look at these writings and see Jesus for who he was. It takes a lot of unselfishness to push aside your own preconceived ideas and your prejudices and your agenda and your desires and say, I'm going to find the Jesus that is there, not my version. To see Him as He is. It's a process. And when we do that, the example of Peter shows, and who do we know of all the apostles, who is spoken of and referenced more than Peter? So this is really a strong picture for us here. This is a strong model for us to look at. And that is, it is very distinct and very clear that once you see Jesus, you see this serving, suffering Savior, which tells us that if we're going to follow Him, we're to be a serving and suffering follower. Go back to 1 Peter with me, where Peter in 1 Peter 2, verse 20, is writing about, there's no credit that if you sin and are beaten, you endure it, but when you do good and suffer, you endure. It's a gracious thing in the sight of God. You endure. That doesn't mean you just take the beating. There are plenty of people who have just taken a beating. This is the idea of going through something and enduring something when you're trying to do the right thing because you're a follower of Christ. And so you endure in your faithfulness and service to Christ. That's what this letter is about. And he says, it's a gracious thing in the sight of God if you endure. And then he says, for to this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you may follow in his steps. It is true, and we use this expression a lot, you know, what would Jesus do? And we need to follow the example of Jesus. And we think about things about how you treat children and how you treat your neighbor and how you react to criticism. And it is true. Jesus is our model for everything. But the New Testament text that explicitly says, follow in his steps, it's about suffering. Because you see, the suffering Christ is the real, true, deep picture. In chapter 3, verse 14, Peter writes, now, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord is holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Do you see where Paul goes in this letter? I'm sorry, Peter. Where Peter goes is, Peter has been at a place where he didn't clearly see Jesus. Now he does. And now he cannot help but to write about the sufferings of Christ over and over and over. He can't get that picture away because it's driven. It's just drilled in his mind. And the next natural step is to say to Christ's followers, you got to follow that example. Now, in the context of 1 Peter, the ones who received this letter were experiencing or about to experience persecution for their faith in Christ. Some, you know, this is what happened in the first century and even beyond. They were harassed, their property was confiscated, sometimes they were beaten, they were arrested, and there were cases where they were put to death. But I want you to think about how that really suffering takes a lot of forms. That kind of suffering, you know, intimidation and imprisonment and beatings and execution, we understand that's been a fairly rare thing in the history of Christ's people. We can sort of call that suffering by hurricane. In other words, it's something big and forceful and devastating that just storms in. And there were periods when that happened. But it didn't happen all the time to the first Christians. It didn't happen to all of them. We need to think broadly about this. Because it was not just the first followers of Christ who suffered. We see that even God's people in the Old Testament sometimes would suffer, including His prophets. And there are different ways to suffer. And I want you to think about this. There's the hurricane suffering, but consider this. How do wind and water usually affect landscapes? Usually. How do they usually affect landscapes? Constant pressure and slow erosion. Rain and wind affects landscapes, but usually slowly. And I want you to see that that's really the common experience of the follower of Christ regarding suffering. Satan can use an axe or a sledgehammer on us. But he's very patient. And what he likes to do is kill us by a thousand cuts. There are so many ways in which we suffer because we follow Christ. Just daily doing the right thing for Christ and still having difficulties. Living a godly life when others around us completely ignore God and they relish in it. Living righteously for Christ when others around us don't and they seem to just prosper and thrive. Sharing the gospel with other people until we're blue in the face, only to get, most of the time, cold shoulders. And then, in the spirit of what Vince said, how things work out in the services, I didn't know Ray was going to lead that "Let the beauty of Jesus be seen," but that second verse just popped at me while we were singing it in light of the sermon. When somebody has been so unkind to you, some word spoken that pierces you through and through. We're Christ's people, so we're trying to do the right thing. We're trying to be kind to others and loving and respectful and patient, and others are banging on us and piercing us and mistreating us. That's hard. That wears you down. And the writer of the hymn said, "Think how he was beguiled, spat upon and reviled. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in you." Exactly what that song's talking about. Now, that persecution by authorities, you see that coming down the road way off. And sometimes I chuckle a little bit because Christians get all alarmed. You know, things are changing and governments are changing and laws, and they get all alarmed. Listen, that kind of thing, that's usually not what does us in. It's that death by a thousand cuts. It's that erosion. It's that losing that perseverance because we're trying to follow Christ. We keep trying to follow Christ. And there's a load to follow Christ. And it hurts to follow Christ. And it's a burden to follow Christ. And if we don't find a way to persevere and endure, as Peter said, we'll collapse. Do you know how you keep going? The songwriter nailed it. Keep seeing Jesus. Keep seeing the real Jesus, the true Jesus. Because the real Jesus is a suffering Savior. And here is what Peter would gently and firmly say to us as he said it to these Christians in 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 17, verse 12 rather. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised." Beloved, don't be surprised. That's what Peter wants us to know. And fourth of all, we'll have you see that embracing the suffering and following Jesus is how we triumph over flesh and sin. Return to 1 Peter 4. We read verse 1, but look at verse 1 and 2. 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh." All right, Peter has established the vision, the view that Jesus suffered in the flesh. Now he's going to talk about the consequence to that. What that should mean. "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. This letter, as well as so many others written that we have in the New Testament, speaks of our struggles in the flesh. Now, this means in the physical body, but what that really means is while we're in this physical body, we are going to be attacked, we're going to be enticed, we're going to be tested and tried, we're going to be tempted. And we're going to be tempted to live for the moment and live for this body. So we desire things for the body, and we long for certain status in this life. We long to accumulate certain things in this life. And as a result, we live by the flesh. And thus sins like sexual lust and greed and covetousness and pride are all related to the flesh and living for the flesh. Well, the Holy Spirit is using Peter here in Peter's mature view of Jesus to help us with this. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin? Wow. How's that happen? Does this mean that in the first century, when some follower of Christ was thrown into prison because they wouldn't denounce Jesus as the Christ, that after that they were no longer tempted in the flesh? Does this mean that today, if we suffer for living for Christ and serving Christ and standing for Christ, and we're mistreated or we go through a hard time and it's difficult, that somehow automatically we're immune from temptation to sin? No. What this is referring to is the dying process. Dying to self and sin. And the path to that. Remember Matthew 16 that we looked at earlier? Which was one of the key texts here about this. Because it showed that though Peter saw Jesus as the Christ, technically, he didn't really understand the Christ. Because he rebuked Jesus for saying he's going to suffer and die. And then Jesus rebukes Peter for thinking like that and for seeing what he saw. And then Jesus says this in Matthew 16, verse 24. Whether chronologically linked, for sure Matthew wants to link it. When he says, then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. That idea of losing your life is not that you merely suffer a physical death. It's the idea that you lose your life. In other words, this physical life we have here at this time and place, instead of living for that and trying to preserve it and promote it and coddle it and give it everything that it wants, we deny that. We die to self. We die to that life to find another life. One that's in pursuit of Christ. You see, it's when we're willing to serve Jesus and follow Him, which means that as He took up a cross, we take up a cross. Which means that as we serve and follow Jesus, we will suffer for Him. What this teaches us in 1 Peter 4 is that if we truly commit to that and truly follow Him in that way, sin will begin to lose its traction in us. Start dying to it. You ever eat something that makes you sick? Something you really thought was tasty, but it was, you were poisoned, food poisoning or something or whatever, and you ate that thing and you got terribly sick. And you never ate it again. You didn't want to get near it. It just changed your relationship with it. What this is depicting is the dying process. I'm dead to that thing. And this is really vividly seen with dying people. People who are dying get to the point where they no longer care about the things they used to care about. They were obsessed about their yard or their house being a certain way, and then they're on their deathbed. Now, I know there are exceptions to this, but most people, they let that go. Or their bank account, or their business. And it's something that they just think about and talk about all the time, and then they get really sick, and then they're close to dying. They're not occupied with their bank account and their business anymore. See, they're exiting this world. They are literally dying to this world. That's what this is about. If I'm willing to suffer in this flesh for Jesus, and I don't know about you, I'm just going to speak for myself here. I don't know if I even have gotten close to getting this yet. But if I'm willing to suffer for Jesus, this is what Jesus wants me to do. This is what he wants me to endure. This is some work he wants me to do. This is some way he wants me to serve him. And it's not convenient. It's not easy. It's painful. It's difficult. I don't like it at times. It's got a burden to it. I've got to pay prices for it. But if I'm willing to do that for Jesus, then when I'm tempted, I get power over that. Because I'm dying to the flesh. And I can get traction on kicking those temptations out the door of my heart. One of the reasons why you may struggle with covetousness and pride and lust and envy and the like is because you're really not serving and struggling and sacrificing and suffering for Christ. And so you have no power over those things because you're so alive to them because you're not dying to the flesh for Jesus Christ. No wonder it's so hard to see Christ as a suffering servant, because we begin to understand, if I follow him, what that's going to mean for me. But that is how we get our freedom from the flesh and the temptations and the sins of the flesh and the burdens that go with that. We get our freedom by following Jesus and serving him, if it means to suffer. So in essence, when we look at the New Testament to see Jesus, is it a mirror or a window? Because a lot of people, when they see Jesus, they see certain things he did or certain things he said, and they want to lock onto that, and they want to see themselves. They want to see what they want to see. The motivational guru speaker sees in Jesus the greatest advocate of positive mental thinking. The existentialist sees in Jesus a man who plotted his own way to be personally fulfilled. The communist sees a communist. The capitalist sees a capitalist. The civil rights activist sees a civil rights activist. The anti-government militiaman sees an anti-government rebel. Everybody sees what they want to see in Jesus. But I tell you, every one of us, at some point, we miss him. We're not seeing him. Because if Peter had trouble seeing him and had to work at it and go through the process, we're going to have to. When you look at Jesus, to see him, we got to set aside our desires and our expectations. Peter uses a quote from the Old Testament that is found in several places in the New Testament, which is found in Peter's first letter in chapter 2, verse 7 and 8. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Now, that first picture is, Christ is the cornerstone. That's who you build on. But then he says, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Either we're going to build on him, or when we come upon him, we're going to be crushed. We're going to break apart. Because Jesus is who he is, and he is not going to change. He's the rock. And we can either break over him, or we can build on him. And we begin to build on him when we set aside self and see him for who he is and make the commitment and follow through that we're going to follow in his steps no matter what. Well, Brother Ray has another hymn for us to sing. And if there is one here who understands the call of the gospel, even the kind of commitment of which Peter writes, but you know you are in sin, you know that you're lost, and you have no hope for eternity, then you can respond to the call of the gospel. And today you can confess what Peter confessed and came to truly believe and see. You can confess today that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And if you'll turn from your sins, then we'll assist you in being baptized into Christ so that you can be raised in newness of life and begin to live a hard life. It's going to be a difficult road. Rivers to cross and hills to climb. But it leads to eternal life. And no matter what price you have to pay, it'll be worth it. Because you'll be saved and you'll live forever with Christ. If you need to respond to the gospel, I want you to do that as we stand and sing.